Any questions?
Yes,
Mark.
Larry.
We're in Mark.
I'm Mark into Luke. Yes.
Kind of multiple choice for you. In the 7 of Mark, there's two contextual kinds of things that maybe the audience understood that I don't. The idea of Korban, the gift devoted to God, that's one of them. And then the other one had to do with the dog eating under the table, and Jesus seemed surprised that she said crumbs, and you know, those two contextual kinds of references, either one is fine. They both kind of confuse me.
Okay, well, I think we can cover both of them pretty quickly. The temple was under the control of the Sadducees. No longer was the high priesthood by right of birth. And so the Sadducees essentially were the organized crime syndicate for Israel at that point in time. When they had the money changers and had all the things going on in the temple, the Sadducees, a la the high priests, were skimming the money off that. And so they had a money-making scheme. And so one of the things that, you've obviously heard that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in any of the books of the Old Testament after Deuteronomy. Now, you might say, why would they be interested in Genesis through Deuteronomy? They were practical atheists. Now, why would they be interested in those books? It's because those books specified all the feasts when everyone was supposed to go to the temple and put their money there at the temple. So they obviously wouldn't get rid of the books that were keeping them enriched. The Korban idea arose as a way of saying, children, when it comes time to think about supporting your parents in their old age, your first responsibility is to the temple. So, children would tell their parents, well, we had money set aside to take care of you, but we're really supposed to give it to the temple. You can take care of yourselves. And so, what Jesus used is that, let's look at it in Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 6. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Korban, that is a gift to God. The word Korban comes from the word Kerev, which means to be near. And so the concept is, this money is to be near to God, that is, it's dedicated to him. And we're not going to carry through on ordinary familial responsibilities. And it was part of an overall scheme to enrich themselves. Money that went into the temple, they skimmed. With regard to the, second question was regarding...
Yeah, starting in the same chapter, verse 24, the woman of Tyre.
Okay, yes.
And the daughter and eating from the table.
Okay, what is happening here is she is a Gentile. In verse 24, From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That is up in Lebanon, and it's an area of Gentiles. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, that is, she was a Gentile. Greek was used pretty generically for people other than Jewish. If they spoke Greek, they would be called Greeks very often. A Syrophoenician by birth. So in other words, she's a native Lebanese woman. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, let the children. And here he's focused on Israel, because you remember, in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, the focus is upon how Israel is going to receive its kingdom. Israel needs to have national repentance. The message was aiming at them. Jesus did speak about how to receive everlasting life as a gift by believing in him, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts are written to believers, so that part of his message doesn't receive a lot of emphasis in these books, because he's writing to people who have already believed. The focus becomes the second part of the message, how Israel would receive its Messiah. It is a response of Israel that is necessary, rather than a response of Gentiles to bring in the millennial kingdom. So, he's saying, are you asking me to serve you first and to put the people that I'm trying to minister to right now on the back burner? So when he says this, he's saying, let the children be filled first. He doesn't say, I'm not giving you anything. You're a dirty, rotten Gentile. Get out of here. You have nothing to do with me. Mm-hmm. But he's saying, I need to serve the children first. I need to focus on them first. Remember how Paul always said, and it was his standard policy, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Standard policy. So, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. He's saying, children first. He's not saying, not to you, but he's saying, children first, Israel first, because it's a message designed for Israel. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. In other words, you know how children are. Things they don't like get pushed off. And you have, oh my, you're eating your dinner just fine. Shove, shove, shove. And she's saying, I'm quite willing to accept that we get it second, but I'm not giving up. I still want what I know you have to offer. And so then he praises her faith. Okay, other questions?
I have two, John. First one, last week you talked about two-stage healing. And the first half of the book is set up for the first stage, and that's that they would see that he's the Messiah. And is it... since this is written to believers, is it that Israel would accept him as the Messiah, or people would believe he's the Messiah? And then in the second half, it was all about they didn't see him clearly enough to realize he was going to be a suffering servant and was going to ask them to do the same thing. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. What about the first half?
Okay. With the first half of the book, it is showing that historically Israel did not accept the Messiah who was offering himself, but when Jesus gave instructions to the disciples, remember how we've talked about Acts 1, 6 through 8, and we've talked about Acts 3. In Acts 1, 7, when the disciples asked, Lord, is it at this time that you are establishing the kingdom or restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And so he's saying, I'm not going to tell you when. I'm not going to give you the date when this will all happen. But we know that he said more than that. He didn't just say, that's it, no more information. Because Peter, in Acts chapter 3, starting at verse 19, when Peter is speaking in Jerusalem to the religious leaders in the temple, he tells them that when Israel repents, when they obey what is commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in the land covenant, that God will send Jesus from heaven back to earth, and all things will be restored. All things being restored includes the kingdom being restored to Israel. So, although Israel did not respond to the Messiah during Jesus' earthly ministry, Israel still, even today, even now in 2016, is being challenged to national repentance. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts are all pointing to the fact that Israel is supposed to be challenged, because the question is not if they will believe and repent, believe to receive everlasting life, but when Israel as a nation believes, they will then repent. And so the concept that's being set forth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts is one of the need for Israel to hear the message so that they can respond to it. So it's a saying, this is still on the table. They will ultimately accept it. It's not going to be if they will. It's going to be when they will. And so, unfortunately, these books have tended to be interpreted as Israel had its chance, and God just wiped his hands of them, just like Pilate tried to wipe his hands of his part in the crucifixion. That's a wrong interpretation.
Okay, so second question. If the second half of the book is about being a servant that would suffer like he did, and in chapter 10 we have the rich young ruler, lots of times we've been taught that that's an evangelistic passage, but it's in the wrong place there. Can you help us with that?
Sure. Yeah, let's look at Mark 10, and it looks like Jesus is giving altogether the wrong message to this young man. Now, we don't, he's spoken about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. None of the books, none of the accounts calls him a rich young ruler. But what we find out in one account is he's rich, we find out in another account he's young, and we find out in another account he's a ruler. So that's how we got the title of the rich young ruler, but you won't get all of that information from any one account. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 17. Now as he was going on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And as Steve mentioned, Most people interpret the phrase inherit eternal life as equaling getting eternal life. That is not how this term is used in the New Testament, or this phrase. Let me paraphrase it. How can I have an inheritance in eternal life? Okay, how is it possible for me to be rewardable as one having eternal life? Inheriting eternal life is different than acquiring it. And that's an extremely important concept. There are other passages that reinforce this idea. Yes, Diane?
Is it like, I guess, Lutherans, that you are baptized as an infant and they think you have eternal life because your parents...
Well, strictly speaking, the Lutheran doctrine is one of saying that under the bondage of the will, that the child who is baptized, they've gone through the two sacraments of Lutheranism and so on and so forth, eventually that child will believe. They don't necessarily perceive it as having believed at the point of baptism. What we have here, I would take it we have a man who has figured out a certain amount of what Jesus has taught and is then looking for, okay, what do I do now in order to keep a status like what I have now? I'm enjoying life right now. How do I make sure that I'm going to be able to enjoy it within the kingdom for Israel? Let me reinforce a little bit from the context how it is that the disciples' response, starting at verse 26. They, the disciples, were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And the word save is a very, very generic term. If I say I saved a dime, doesn't mean my dime got eternal life. It doesn't mean my dime is believed in Jesus Christ. You always have to ask, saved from what? Well, then in verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses, or house, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But wait a moment. Are we not told that when a person, the moment that a person believes in Jesus Christ, they receive everlasting life? There's a difference between having eternal life and reaping or enjoying or inheriting eternal life. We are looking at disciples who, for the most part, probably everyone except for Judas, is by this point in time a believer. And is he saying to them, receiving eternal life is still something future for you? No. Notice how this reinforces what I have said, that as he's talking, he's answering a man who has not asked, how can I get eternal life? But he is asking, how can I inherit it? how can I have an inheritance in eternal life would be a way we could paraphrase the idea. So it immediately sets up that he's asking a different kind of question than what we start out thinking that he is asking. So, Jesus said to him, back in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God." Jesus is not denying that he's God. He's not denying that he's good. But he's saying, have you really figured out what good is? If you're willing to call just anybody on the street good, maybe you have a really small view of what qualifies as good. Maybe you don't really have a good concept here. So Jesus hits him pretty hard with, okay, give me the reason that you're calling me good. Is this just some flippant thing, or have you really thought through why you're calling me good? So then he says in verse 19, you know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And the man gives an answer that says, I have a very light view of what qualifies as good. Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now, what two-year-old do you know that honors father and mother? You just look at this, and this man has a very elevated view of himself, which means he doesn't have a particularly elevated view of Jesus that he's speaking with. Jesus is going to stay on the same line of thought, but he raised the question, when Jesus cited commandments, you notice he didn't cite all of them. He definitely didn't cite all 613. He cited ones that the man would think that he would have done pretty well on. So he says, I think I'm doing pretty good. You know, I think I'm rewardable. I just want to find out if there are any little edges that I need to take care of. Verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. So Jesus is not giving him an answer that's designed to destroy the man. He is trying to help him to perceive things more correctly. He said, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have eternal life. If your Bible reads that way, please get a New King James. You will have treasure in heaven. Now, if Jesus is promising him treasure, that is rewards, he's not talking about an unbeliever, is he? Notice, right at the beginning, people interpret inherit eternal life as though the man is an unbeliever and he's trying to sort that out. But if that's the issue, if this man were an unbeliever, would Jesus' answer be an appropriate answer when he's saying, there's a way here you could have treasure in heaven? We have a lot of reason to understand the phrase inheriting eternal life as I want to be rewardable. So he says, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. Okay, what is he saying? Is he saying, you know, you need to give up sin, and having money is really, really sinful. And so, you know, you need to clean up your life. No. What he's saying is, where are your priorities? Are you putting God first, or are you putting your bank account first? He's saying, rewardability comes from a focus upon the Lord. And he's saying that this man's approach to life is one that is ultimately pulling him towards tangible things rather than towards a focus upon God. Rewardability, interestingly enough, I know the word reward has not come up here, but I will illustrate it. The word reward is misthos. Misthos is also the ordinary word for wages. Reward, or having treasure, is not a grace concept. It is instead a concept based upon merit that is because the person has ended up shifting their approach to life to one where they are seeking to please God. And what he's saying is, you know, I think for you, there's one serious obstacle. And the one serious obstacle here was a mindset that was focused upon, I do everything so that I maintain my status as rich and as a ruler. He's not in control over his age. But he is aiming his whole life towards that rather than aiming his life towards being pleasing to God. Now think about the disciples. In this very context, they have a big argument. And what's their big argument? Which one of us is best? Who's first? Who's going to be rewardable? And they're measuring to see, he doesn't want you. He doesn't want you. You're not going to reign. You're not going to have reward. I'm the best. And there's a me, myself, and I type of focus rather than a focus upon serving God. Jesus took a very obvious thing to talk to this man about, because his focus is in one direction instead of serving God. When he talks to the disciples, they're not out there trying to accumulate. They've left things. And Peter says that. He's not saying we can't go back to our fishing business. John and his family still had a very prosperous wholesale fish business. We can talk about that sometime. But what he's saying to the disciples is always, you trying to step on your other disciples so that you climb to the top has you distracted from serving the Lord. So how he would address individual persons would be based upon what is their big obstacle. And he said, one thing you lack, but what is it lacking towards? Becoming pleasing to God so that you can become rewardable, so that you can have treasure in heaven. But he was sad at this word. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Great possessions was something that did not need to be an obstacle. The concept was, his focus was the real obstacle. But the fact that there was something tangible Jesus could address was a pertinent thing, because the man said, I really want to be, inherit eternal life. I want to have treasure. And Jesus is giving him an honest answer. He asks an honest question. Jesus is giving an honest answer. The disciples, on the other hand, end up not being honest in their appraisal. It's, I think I'm better than the rest of the disciples. I'm sure that I'm going to be on the right hand, and the others, no, you're not even going to be on the left hand. And Jesus had to address them that way. They weren't even coming to Jesus saying, Jesus, can you give me an honest appraisal? Is there anything standing in my way to becoming rewardable? This man has asked an honest question. Now, Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's saying here, if it's hard to enter, it's also going to be hard to inherit. It's a lesser to the greater type of concept. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Implicitly, how hard it is for them to become rewardable or inherit. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were greatly astonished. So he said, with men it's impossible. But he says, furthermore, there's going to be great rewardability for people like you disciples who are very worried about if there's no reward for you. You have left many things. Now, he's not talking about all the disciples had divorced their wives. When he talks about leaving wives, it is because Peter and the rest of those that were married weren't taking their wives everywhere that they were traveling with Jesus. Their wives would stay home. They were there with the kids, probably there in Capernaum. They come back, they spend time, but then they go and they're gone. And Jesus is saying that they had put the interests of God ahead of their own personal interests, and there was going to be rewardability. Rewardability that he says is going to be at least 100-fold for what was sacrificed. He has not said that's the ceiling. There could be 1,000. There could be 10,000. He's seeking to aim them the same way that he was aiming the rich young ruler, towards the proper focus towards God, which they could have regardless of economic circumstance. But it requires the proper focus.
It seems to me, though, if you're doing reward, if you're doing whatever you're doing, you're focusing on God for the purpose of reward, then you're not focusing on God. It's like cyclical. It's a weird circle to me.
Well, let me put it a different way. When we look at reward, the phrase, the terms that are used emphasize one side of the equation. But if you ever had someone tell you, you know, I suddenly received an office with a view, and my desk is big, I have a private secretary, I now have an upgraded company car to travel in, and what's the natural question? How much responsibility was added to your plate? How many hours do you have to work? Are you on call when things go wrong in Milwaukee? I mean, you know, the question becomes, okay, how much more responsibility? And what we have in rewards is the emphasis on the perks side of it. But the other side of the equation is that there will be a lot more responsibility in the kingdom. Because notice, when we look at passages such as the parable of the talents in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, you'll be ruler over 5 cities, you'll be ruler over 10 cities. Now, once again, this is more, cities, as I've explained, are more akin to the idea of counties. And when someone is a ruler over 10 cities, it's going to be ruler over a state. that has 10 cities in it, as opposed to someone who is a ruler of an area that has 5 cities, a much smaller state. Anyone want to be president of the United States here? Okay, there's a lot of responsibility. That's not the side that tends to attract people. When you are trying to get someone to apply for a job, do you advertise on the internet or in the newspaper saying 70-hour work week, on call 24 hours? That's not the way that we advertise jobs. And it's not the way the New Testament advertises it, but it is part and parcel of it. So what is happening when a person is seeking reward is they're saying, Lord, I'm yours. I want to be pleasing to you. And what does he say? He says, I've got just the job for you. But if that side of the job were advertised, that's not the thing that's going to attract candidates. And what the New Testament does is it presents it from the standpoint of the perks. But a close analysis of the text shows that the responsibility level goes up. Our lives as believers are testing grounds for us to become ones who have greater opportunity to please him in the millennial kingdom, which means handling the problems in Milwaukee at that factory.
But it's honoring, you know, from our perspective and what we understand is that it would be so honoring to God. Therefore, that both, you know, circles back and honoring to us because we're honoring God. And
right. You know, I was thinking back to last Sunday. You know, at the beginning of the football season, there were lots of teams all across the nation that had all the backup roster. I mean, they had the whole big roster. Those people sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed to be able to get to the point that they could even enter the NFL. And every single one of those players would dream of winning the Super Bowl. But you start looking at the amount of heartache, the amount of pain, the amount of time away from home, you just start looking at all those things, and there were people who made huge sacrifices that were not part of the Broncos and did not get the Super Bowl ring. But, you know, when kids start out in some of the little football leagues, you don't advertise them. You can have broken bones and concussions and everything else. You know, you aim towards the glory part of it. That's what keeps people motivated, but it's something to shoot for. But the person who just says, you know, I want to wear that ring someday, probably isn't going to have the motivation. It's the person who gets the right approach, attitude, and has the right training, the right circumstances. You know, there have to be a lot of things that work out in order to finally be able to reach that goal. And I think that a full-orbed look at rewards is a tremendous challenge. That what it says is, I want to please the Lord. You know, could you motivate someone to join the military because you say, you know, you might get the Purple Heart? Well, you might be dead when you get that Purple Heart. But rewardability is something that the recognition is given so that people say, you know, the ultimate sacrifice isn't ignored by our country. And the book of Hebrews tells us that God is not unfaithful to neglect what we have done for him. And so it's an interesting picture when one starts looking at the whole thing. And it's shorthand to speak of rewards. It's a much bigger concept that I think it's easy to look at the wrong side. So, you know, I'm glad you asked that question, because it gives an opportunity to explain that that's part of the picture, and it's the shorthand we use for describing it, but there's a much bigger picture there.
One of my confusions about rewardability is I think some people are actually motivated to try to keep up with the Joneses or exceed the Joneses, and others want to be pleasing to the Lord. Is there a distinction? Do you have a comment?
Oh, sure, and we have it right in this context. Let's look at another passage here in let me look just a bit, because if I were in Matthew, I'd find it quicker. Okay. Well, we can start at verse 32 in Mark 10. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. And he's just described persecutions and so on and so forth in order to become rewardable. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, Jesus, will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, scourge him, and spit on him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. And now what do we have? We have James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who, by the way, were wealthy. It's not hard to discern. Let's see. I won't go into this at length, but we're told by John, the Gospel of John. Remember when Peter tried to gain admittance after Jesus was arrested, and the servant girl who was keeping the door wouldn't let him in? So how did Peter get in? Because John went in. How was it that John was able to go in? John was known, as the Gospel of John says, to the high priest. Now, do you think the high priest would say, after, if he came to know John while John was following Jesus, come on in? The acquaintance happened prior to John following Jesus. We're told that when Jesus called the fishermen by the lake shore up there at Sea of Galilee, that when James and John started following Jesus, they had already met him, as we've talked about before, but when they started following him, they left their father, and their father wasn't mending the nets by himself. Their servants, their slaves, were doing that. And the very question that we're going to see in this context actually was asked by their mother. And it's not the question of a poor woman. It is the question of a social climber. To put one at my right, at your right hand, one at your left hand. There are a number of indications, because the fish trade was a very, very lucrative business, we find evidence that Zebedee, their father, had ties both to Galilee and to Jerusalem. And that's indicating a fish wholesaler who gets fish in one place, dries them, pickles them, sells them here, sells them there, and they have to keep an eye on the operation. So they go and check out how their fishermen are doing, and maybe someone didn't show up for work, so they're mending nets. But it doesn't mean that they're a bunch of poor fishermen. These are people who actually came from a wealthy background. Now, it said via the mother, according to Matthew, teacher, we want for you to do us whatever we ask. So he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us that we may sit, one at your right hand and the other at your left in glory. They're saying, we want the highest reward. One of us will be number one, one of us will be number two. You can take the choice, but please make us one and two. We don't want to be down the road. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? He's talking about ultimate persecution, even dying. He's later on going to talk about going to the cross, and he calls that a cup. He is speaking about his crucifixion. Are you willing to pay the ultimate price? Are you motivated enough for the Super Bowl ring that you'll sacrifice everything? Are you focused on me to that extent? They said to them, to him, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. You're going to die. You're going to come close to it. You're going to be persecuted. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it is prepared. What he's saying is you can't get me to give you a reward ahead of time. You have to face the Bema seat and you will be evaluated. And if you turn out to be number one and number two, so be it. You can't preempt the process. They're saying, promise us that we're going to win the Super Bowl, and then we'll really be motivated to keep going. And he's saying, it's not until the Super Bowl happens that we find out who's going to win. He's not saying, you're not going to get it, but he's saying, you need to be in the game. You need to be focused upon pleasing me. You need to be following me and learning from me and be prepared to minister on my behalf and to suffer the consequences. When the 10 heard of it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Because, you know, if Jesus had said, okay, John, you're going to be number two, James, you're going to be number one, how would they have treated the rest of the disciples? They would have lorded it over them. And that would have disqualified them. He's saying, guys, you have the wrong value system. Your value system is focused on me, myself, and I, just like the rich young ruler was focused on me, myself, and I, and you have to have a different set of values. When he told the rich young ruler, you know, if you sell some of your stuff and use it to help the poor, he was saying, there's a way you can put other people first, and by doing that, serving God. Jesus is changing their value system, and he said the way you get to be a ruler in the kingdom, the way you become rewardable, is not by trying to rule now, not by trying to get on top of everybody, and yet that's exactly what they're doing. He's turning their value system completely upside down, and they don't want to hear it. And so then what we have is he goes to Jericho, and there's a Bartimaeus, and then we're told in Matthew that there was another blind man as well, begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, verse 47, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Notice he said, have mercy. Give me what I don't deserve. Instead of the two disciples through their mother saying, we think we deserve to be number one and two in the kingdom. And what he does is he honors this request, but he didn't honor the request that was a self-serving request that was based upon them thinking that they had merited. The value system is being completely turned upside down. Jesus is, in the first half of Mark, explaining, I mean, the concept is he is the Messiah, and the concept based upon the two-stage healing that we talked about last week is that you disciples see, but you don't see very well. And the rest of the book is focusing upon the disciples do not see well. They need to see properly. They need to get 20/20 vision. They need to see how they can serve the Lord rather than how they can serve themselves. And if they have the proper focus upon pleasing the Lord, that is the way that they will receive rewardability. So, Kurt, did that help on your question?
I'll pray on it.
Okay. So
it does. Yes, it does. Help me.
It's we have to see this book through the right lens. And it's hard because it's not a lens that we're used to being presented with for these books.
Service is the key.
Yeah. Serving God through serving
others.
Others.
Understood. That helps me. Thank you.
And so he's aiming at how it is that we come into a position to perhaps reign in the kingdom. Because do you think that the focus there will be that, okay, now we've got the chance to lord it over everyone? No. The value system that's going to be at work in the millennium is going to be the same value system that Jesus is seeking to cultivate. And so it's a whole different perspective. People have tried to prove all sorts of things. Work salvation, the evil of having any money at all, more than two nickels to rub in your pocket. I mean, the whole, it's this passage, this whole section has been twisted. Whereas what he's aiming at is the life that is focused because of Christ upon serving God by a gracious dealing with others that seeks their best by helping them come to an understanding of the same truths that we have come to understand. And it's a whole different perspective of what the Gospels are aiming at communicating. Okay, any other questions?
Okay.
Yes.
When you were paraphrasing back in March 10, 2017, did the original meaning get lost in the translation? Or why is the translation sometimes so hard to understand?
We have idioms in English. And earlier today, I had a nickel in my pocket, but right now I don't have any change in my pocket, so I'm just going to have to illustrate without pulling out a nickel. But there was a young woman who worked for the seminary that I worked for in California, and she was brilliant. She turned down a full ride, she was from the Ukraine, she turned down a full ride scholarship to Harvard University in order to go to a Bible college in Southern California because it would allow her to go to a church that was highly recommended by her mentor back in the Ukraine. She was smart. But one day she came up to my wife and said, I have a one, so she was holding up a $1 bill. She said, I'd like to get change for some fives and tens out of this one. So could you give me some fives and tens for this woman. And Diane looked at her like, what are you talking about? She had lived in the United States for about 4 years or 5 years by that point in time, and had not learned the word for nickel or dime. So they were fives and tens. This is our problem. We are not familiar with how phrases and words were used then. And so we can have something that's translated literally, and we kind of lose the sense of what's being said.
Because your paraphrase of that makes so much more sense. You know, how can I have an inheritance in eternal life versus how it reads?
Right. The Gospel of John speaks, and the writings of John do speak, and right now I can't remember verse references, in terms of eternal life as something that we acquire and something that we enjoy. I can remember one passage in John. Let's go to John chapter 4 to illustrate this. Now this has a little, has an easier way to understand the phrase that's here. But we know that the Gospel of John is very much focused on people receiving eternal life, but he's here talking about the disciples ministering. And he says in verse 36, they went into Sychar, where this Samaritan woman was. He sent them in to buy food, and what did they come out of the town with? They came out with food. The woman came to get water, and she ended up leaving her water pot, going into town, and coming back with people that she acquainted with Jesus. And Jesus is making a mild rebuke of the disciples in verse 36. He who reaps receives wages. Wage is the standard word for reward. And gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. You know, I sent you into town and you came back with nobody. The woman is coming back with people that she's introducing to Jesus. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. So he's saying, you know, the woman sowed, I sowed, you didn't sow. But now you have an opportunity to participate in the reaping so that all of us, those who sowed, those who reaped, can rejoice together. But he's talking about receiving wages for eternal life. And a lot of people look at this as receiving eternal life. And it's a concept that's entirely foreign to the text. But there are other passages, and I'm not coming up with their addresses at the moment. Any other questions?
John, I had one. Maybe this will be quick. I don't know. Mark 14:21 reads, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Is the fate of Judas worse than other non-believers? Are there degrees of badness in separating from God?
We don't have any text that specifically
tells
us how bad it will be, and whether it will be a constant sort of thing, and so on and so forth. But it does seem a reasonable concept to me that those that have had a lot of light and have rejected it end up with a worse experience in their separatedness from God, their eternal separatedness. How to quantify that or how to definitively prove it, I'm stepping out a little bit theologically rather than having a passage to be able to draw upon. It's a theological construct, and I tend to be a little nervous when I do that.
I understand.
John, how about those in Bethsaida and Capernaum would be worse than Tyre and Sidon?
That is, I don't think that the judgment there that he was speaking of was the great white throne, because what he said was that those of Tyre and Sidon would testify against. So whether he's talking about they literally would testify, or whether it is that their example would be a testimony against them, it's a little hard on that passage to discern that.
Okay.
But it doesn't seem to me to be the great white throne judgment, because the way that that is conducted seems to be focused upon was there sufficient good to merit eternal life? And it seems to be a different nature of the that which Jesus is speaking of here. So it seems that it may be something analogous to the judgment of sheep and goats, but I'm not ready to categorize the passage.
Well, in that case, what he's talking about, is that so there are judgments over cities then? I mean, that's what we're talking about here. So, I mean, there's eternal judgment, personal.
Mm-hmm.
But that sounds more like over a region or a city.
Right. And, when the Queen of the South came there again, it's a regional type of thing, and that's why I'm saying it seems to be along the line of something analogous to the judgment of the sheep and the goats. The sheep and goats judgment is specifically said to be a judgment of Gentiles. This would end up then, the reason I'm saying something comparable to it is because Chorazin and these other cities were Jews. And so, in other words, there are some puzzle pieces that are missing, and the temptation is to go and put all the jigsaw puzzle pieces together. I'm willing to say it seems that it's something that may be analogous to the judgment of the sheep and goats at the end of Matthew 25, but I'm not going to stick my neck out too far on it, because there isn't much of a foundation for being able to say that I've got the right puzzle pieces to put it together. But it does seem to be a distinct judgment because of certain features. I know you had asked about that a few weeks ago from Matthew.
John, just to follow up, in general, would you think it's worse to have been born and not be a believer than to never have been born? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I can conceive of that out of what Jesus is saying here. And I'm not in a good position to be able to define it, so how far to generalize what Jesus has said here in talking about one individual, I'm a little reticent to extrapolate out from it.
Okay.
Each one of us may have our impression of it, but the fact of the matter is the passage has a fair number of unanswered issues if we try to extrapolate. And I tend to be careful when I don't have a number of passages that, as I look at the passage in its context and I look at this passage in its context and I say, okay, these appear to be parallel passages, then I become comfortable making some extrapolation. But when we have some isolated ones, I'm kind of nervous about doing that.
Thanks.
A question that hasn't been asked, I'd like to lateral to Steve. I told him that I was going to do this. Look at Mark chapter 16. Now, some of your Bibles have double brackets starting at Mark 16, verse 9, saying things like the best manuscripts omit these verses. Well, I'm not going to justify my acceptance of the majority text, but those verses belong. And Steve has come up with a very succinct digest of what I would say about the passage. So I'm going to lateral to him in the interest of time. And so,
I don't know if that's smart, but we'll see. Okay, so let's look at Matthew 16, Mark 16, verse 15. And let's just say that John and Diane are on a trip somewhere delivering living waters. And so I feel like I really need to persuade all of you to get the message out to this dying world. And so I choose these four verses here in 15, and I say, "And he said to them, go unto all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. They will drink anything deadly. It will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And charge you to go out and not fear anything, because the Holy Spirit will be with us. What would be wrong with my preaching to you?"
He's speaking to the disciples, not to the general belief, not to Christians.
Okay, good. So the first principle that we have to look at is, what is the context of this? And we have a principle that any text taken out of context is a pretext to someone's own agenda. And my agenda for the night was, I want to persuade you to go out and preach the gospel to other people. And I really don't care what the text is. I just want to make sure you're persuaded. And so we're going to look at this passage, because I know, besides Mark, who's heard this before, but I know some of the other people in this room are going to have some buttons in their mind that are going to be pushed, and when they hear those buttons, they're not going to think about the context of the whole passage, and they're going to say, "I need to go do that." So let's look at a few of these. First of all, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Well, we know that that's something we should do, so our mind goes past that right away, and we go to the next passage, our next verse, and it says, "He who believes." So what's the first question we should be asking ourselves?
Do we believe? Believes what?
Believes in what? Okay, believes in what? Now, what is our default saying in our mind? Believes in Jesus for
eternal life.
Default, right there, right? Okay, guess what? First strike against us. We're already wrong. Next thing.
Baptist.
And is baptized. Now, what do we think automatic when we think baptized?
Water.
Either water baptism, baptized by the Holy Spirit, something that
we do.
Associates us with believing and having eternal life. Okay, so it's piling on. We're getting more and more down the wrong path. And the third thing will be
saved.
Now, what do we automatically think when we hear saved?
Saved
from the lake of fire, as John would always say. So right there, if I'm going to be saved from the lake of fire, I'm going to prove that I believe, and I'm going to go out and preach this gospel. Now, I get into some trouble here, because right after that, it says, that these signs will follow anyone who believes, okay, in my name. They will be able to cast out demons. Well, what do we do about that? That, you know, maybe I can't cast demons out. Well, I'm going to go try really hard. They will speak in tongues. Well, what if I've never spoken tongues before? What happens there? Well, we'll be able to pick up serpents. Oh, so I've got to be able to pick up a poisonous snake and hope he doesn't bite me. And by no, I can even drink some poison to prove that I'm truly a believer. And this has been used in churches before. So what we're going to do here is quickly, because I know John has to teach, we're going to look at each one of these and show how any text taken out of context is a pretext to someone's own agenda. And the first thing we have to ask ourselves, Mark already answered it in verse 15, is what's our hermeneutic hand? Remember the hermeneutic hand? What are the five things? Who's the original speaker? Who's the original audience? Who's the original writer? Who are the original readers? And then I'm the thumb. How do I grasp this passage? Okay? Now, if I take this thumb and I go, he's speaking to me right here, I've not used the hermeneutic hand, and I've missed the whole thing. Okay? So let's look at this. And if we look at it, it says back in verse 12, after that, he, Jesus, appeared. Oh, let's go a little bit farther earlier. Let's go to 9. Now, when
I'd even go back to 8.
8? Okay. 8. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, where they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Okay? Who's they there?
The women.
The disciples.
Women.
Women. Okay? Now, when he, Jesus, rose early on the first day of the week, he, Jesus, appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. Now, who's they?
The disciples.
The disciples, okay? And when, how many disciples?
11.
And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they what?
Did
not believe. Okay? What is the context of believe in this passage so far? The disciples do not believe that Jesus had risen. They've already believed him for eternal life. We've read that through this whole book. We've heard that time and time again. Their unbelief is that he hasn't resurrected. Okay? After that, he, Jesus, appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they, those 2, went and told it to the rest of the disciples. But they did not believe them either. So they've had 2 accounts that Jesus is resurrected, 1 from Mary and 2 from their partners that they've been with for the last 3 years, and they still don't believe. Okay? Later, he, Jesus, appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief. Now, is he rebuking them that they don't believe in him for eternal life?
No.
What is their unbelief?
That he rose.
Okay? And the hardness of their heart. That is, he had told them time and time again he was going to do this. And then he had people that shine more light saying, I saw it. And they still wouldn't believe, so their heart is harder than their belief should be. Because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Okay? And he said to them, who's them?
The 11.
Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes, believes what? In the resurrection, not in him for eternal life.
And who's the he?
Who is the he? Who is he talking to? The 11. So he of the 11, you 11, who believes and is
baptized. Because at this time, Thomas is not with them And Thomas has not yet believed this.
Yeah. And so he who believes and is baptized, okay, what is he talking about baptism here? So we have to look in the context of this book, and we have three incidences in the context of this book, and I thought John took the wind out of my sails a little bit earlier here, but we have to ask ourselves, okay, what is he talking about baptism here? And so our first baptism happens in Mark chapter 1, verse 4. It says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance. So it could be a baptism of repentance that Jesus is talking about. Okay? So that's our first choice. The next and more popular choice happens in chapter 8. And John says, I indeed baptized you with water, but he, who's that? Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So could it be water that he's talking about or the Holy Spirit? So a lot of people are thinking, well, let's figure out which one of these is. It's water. And so some denominations will say, if you don't baptize somebody with water, you're really not saved. And you really never believe, and you don't really have eternal life. So that's an issue. But others say, oh no, it's the Holy Spirit here, because when you believe, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit because they have a problem with being saved. Okay, so is that the correct answer? Now we have to go to chapter 10, which is the closest, what do you call it, John? The
antecedent.
Nearest antecedent. The nearest antecedent, okay? And not only the nearest antecedent, but the people that he was talking to. And so when we go to chapter 10, verse 38, and we heard a little earlier, so I won't spend the time, James and John come down and they go, hey, we want to sit at your right hand and your left hand when we're up in heaven. Is that okay? Jesus says to them in verse 38, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be, what?
Baptized
with the baptism that I am baptized with. What baptism is he talking about? Is he going to have everybody go jump in the pool? What does baptism mean? What does it mean to be baptized into something? You're immersed into something. That's all that it means. And so when we think baptized, all of a sudden immersed, we're thinking, oh, you got to be dunked in the water. Okay? But is he talking anything about water right here? Mm-hmm. They're asking, how can I have the reward of sitting on your right hand and your left hand? And Jesus is going, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? That is, are you willing to lay your life down for this message? Are you willing to be baptized, that is, be willing to be immersed in the suffering that I'm going to be immersed in now? Not baptized in water, not baptized by the Holy Spirit, but are you willing to, for the rest of your life, be immersed in all the suffering that this world's going to give you for this? That's the baptism he's talking about here. And this is the last time we hear about baptism right here. Because he says, this is what I'm going to do, and you want rewards in the kingdom to come, this is what you need to do. Okay? And then he said, you indeed will drink from that cup, and with the baptism I am baptized, you will be baptized. So he said, you guys, this is going to happen to you down the road. You're going to do it. I'm telling you right now that you're going to do this. Even though they all flee as soon as he's arrested, and they're hiding as soon as he dies, he says he's going to prop them up later and they're going to do this. So let's go back to our passage in 16. So if we now understand, he who believes in what?
Resurrection.
In the resurrection, and who is the he? the 10 of you who believe, because Thomas isn't here yet, who believes, and it will be Thomas also, and is baptized. What that is the baptism here?
Immersed in the suffering.
Immersed in the suffering will be saved. That is, saved from what? Okay? Is it saved from eternal life? No. We have to, whenever we see the word saved, we have to really use the word delivered. It's an easier word to be able to say, delivered from what? By whom? Okay? And what is the deliverance that he's telling the 11 they'll be delivered from if they're willing to suffer for him? They'll be delivered from being able to cast out demons, being able to speak in tongues. They'll be able to pick up a certain serpent, and the serpent won't kill them by biting them. And they would be able to even drink something deadly. And they'll be able to lay hands on the sick, and those sick will recover. And so he's specifically telling you, and we see in Acts this happening over and over, that the disciples are able to do these things so the message of God may get out to all places. So in the context, if we know it's the 11 he's talking about, and then we see this played out afterwards, we see that Jesus was telling the 11 this specific thing for this specific time, so that they might be encouraged to go out and get this message out. It has nothing to do with someone saying, if you aren't able to drink poison, then you're really not a believer.
Yeah, the concept was God was going to keep faithful apostles alive until his purposes for them were accomplished. And someone wasn't going to prematurely take them out of this world.
And as John's told us before, there's no plan B. So these guys had to have not only be propped up, but they had to have some special powers and ability that they would be able to get this message out in protection as they went out into the world. Because these 11 were responsible for getting the message that you and I have today out.
It has been very encouraging as you come with questions as you're reading the text, because you're noticing difficulties. The difficulties all can be answered. Now, I'm not saying I can answer all of them, but the Bible is designed by an infinite God with no problems, no darkness in him at all. When we are puzzling, it is because we haven't asked some of the right questions. But how is it that we learn how to ask the right questions? We have to see how, in the context, there's always a set of parameters that we have to use in order to allow the book to tell us what its answers to the things that it poses are. We come with a lot of baggage. We come with things that we've heard from all over the place by a lot of well-intentioned people who don't always understand the text and don't always ask the right questions. The text has the answers, and it's good to come to the Bible with questions. Because when we do so, it says, okay, I don't want to come to the wrong interpretation. What I know makes it look like this is a problem. And so the answer always comes from the text. There's a major reason that I am very cautious about connecting too many dots. It's because if I don't have enough ground to stand on, if I reach out part way across a river and I'm building a bridge, and so I go out a little step further, and then, you know, after a while I stick this on there, I don't have a foundation underneath. And that's the problem that happens when we are reliant upon our own ways of connecting things. That's why I'm very cautious about building a bridge too far. I'm willing to go a certain distance, but then I'll say, Okay, I'm not going to build it out any further because ultimately the foundation ends up being my own thoughts instead of how the book pulls together. As you're reading, each time we go through the Bible, you're going to have a different set of questions. We will refine this. But the answer comes from the text and from the book's context. And this is a fun process. Because you're developing biblical thinking. That's to be able to look at the text and say, okay, I need a little more to put this together. And the answers are not coming out of a theological system. We're trying to answer based on what the text is setting forth in each book. So, very good. Okay, let's go.
One last thing, John, is I love that passage because there are four places that I always trip up. Is that who's the, who's we, who's they, and who is I? I always trip. If I read too fast, I get tripped up there. And I get tripped up on the words believe, baptized, and saved. And that has all of them right there. So whenever I see those words, I think of this passage and I go, oh, slow down. Speed kills.
Okay. We have reached the point where we are in the body of the book of 1 John.
Yay.
1 John spends a lot of time introducing the concept. The overall concept that we have seen is that John the Apostle wants for his readers, who are mature church leaders, to continue to have fellowship with the apostles and with God the Father and God the Son by remaining in the light, remaining in the truth of the Word, instead of abandoning it, thinking that they could be taught by those that have rejected the light. And so we will take a lot of time to develop that. You can listen to earlier messages. And the thematic statement for the book is in 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He is aiming this at the readership with the objective that the apostles would not be embarrassed and have shame at the Bema Seat because they had not laid good foundations of teaching for these people. He said, we would have shame based upon whether or not they abide in him. We very much have the same type of thing for ourselves as we communicate truth to friends, to neighbors, to family. Are we communicating out of truth? Are we people who are sold on the truth and are dedicated to it? Or are we ones that become somewhat like the disciples, where it was window dressing and they were going their own direction as to, okay, I want to be number one, rather than focusing upon that which is going to please God. He wants them to stay riveted in the truth and for their lives to be shaped by the truth of the Word of God. Now, the arrangement for the body of the epistle. The theme was announced in 2:28. The body will be 2:29 through 4:16. And then 4:17 to 19 is going to be where the theme is going to be realized. Let's look at those verses. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, the Bema Seat. Because as he is, so are we in this world. He is the Son of God, and by analogy, our position in the world is ones who are not of this world, but instead we are children of God, analogous to him being the one unique Son of God. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been perfected or matured in love. We've talked about the difference between the type of love that an infant child can have for parents as opposed to matured love of an adult child who is still seeking to be faithful to that which has been communicated by the parents. We love him because he first loved us. The way that he manifested his love, as John 3:16 says, is by him being given by the Father in order to give us a solution to our problem of death. So, reviewing the section, the first part of the manifestation of the children of God, 2:29 through 3:10a, only children of God do righteousness, based upon the fact that Christ is righteous, but humanity is unrighteous. Now that verse, verse 29 of chapter 2, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. We've talked about how when people look at that passage, they make a simple error of logic. And I illustrate. Most interpreters commit a simple error of logic. We can say all dogs are mammals. True. But that doesn't mean that all mammals are dogs. All men are humans, but not all humans are men. And I can thank the Lord that not all humans are men.
Amen.
And all who do righteousness are believers. But not all believers do righteousness. But this regularly gets turned around, and preachers will often say, if so-and-so is not doing righteousness, so-and-so is not a believer. You ever hear someone turn it around? That is not what the passage affirms. The passage affirms that the only people who do righteousness are believers. Now, we know that, and even the preachers who preach it that way know it, because they'll say, you're a sinner, you're human, you're not God, you're not the Son of God, and so all humans end up having sin. And then they say, you know, that's why people go to the lake of fire. Well, that's not exactly right. But they know that concept, but oh, it makes it so nice to do like those Gentile rulers who lord it over everyone by saying, you know, are you doing enough righteousness? And funny thing, John said that if we have fear, you know, fear involves punishment. He says if we have fear, it's because love has not been matured in us. And here we have the preachers trying to say, we want to perfect your love. So become very fearful as to whether or not you have eternal life.
Yeah,
you know, it's all turned around. Let's take John seriously. John is making the point that only believers do righteousness. He is not making the point that you can look and you can tell whether a person is a believer or not based upon what you see in their life. That doesn't tell us whether the person has believed the message that has given them life. So, in verse 1 of chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Most of your Bibles have an additional phrase there. The additional phrase is true, but it's not in the majority text. So it is not part of my Bible, where it says, and such you are. So, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. God has bestowed such a great love upon apostles. Now, let me explain why it is that my notes say, apostles and upon you readers. When you notice that my outline has brackets, I am telling you the text does not explicitly make the additional point. Those words are always added. When I have an outline point, I want you to know what I am taking explicitly from the text and what I am adding by interpretation. I believe that it is justified to say that although he's talking about the apostles, how often have we seen that what John does is he talks about the apostles and then says, everyone who? So he broadens it out. So my sense is that in this book, he uses himself as an example, but then he broadens it out. But I can't say that he explicitly did that. So that's why I put the brackets, letting you know that's something that I have added by interpretation, by seeing how the book has flowed up to this point. He's making it a point about the apostles, but it's also true of non-apostles. God has bestowed such a great love upon us, specifically the apostles, implicitly upon you readers, that we apostles and you readers should be called children of God. That is a great manifestation of love. Because here we are, born into this world as sinful beings who don't have any light in us at all apart from what comes from God that is reflected out of his word. And yet, God, not based upon what we did, is willing to call us children of God upon us believing in him. Verse 1b, he says that there's an implication out of that. Therefore, we are children of God, but even though we are children of God, does that mean that anyone else recognizes it? He says, therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. What was it supposed to perceive about Jesus? He is the Son of God. Did the world as a whole recognize him?
No.
Absolutely not. He had no taint of sin. Isn't it easier to perceive in looking at someone sinless that he's the Son of God than to look at us with lives full of sin and to recognize us as children of God? He's saying, since it was something the world missed with him, we can fully expect that it's going to miss it in looking at us, especially as our lives are clouded by sin. How many times have you heard someone say, if that's what Christians are like, I don't want to become one? That's the thought that he's echoing here. What John is looking at is, how can we have ministry in this world? He's not looking at, how can we figure out if we truly have believed? That's an altogether foreign set of questions that most interpreters bring to this book. So, my outline. Based upon the fact that the apostles and the readers are God's children, the world does not recognize the readers as God's children because it did not recognize Jesus Christ as God's Son. So then in verse 2a, he moves on to, we apostles, and implicitly you readers, are God's children, but what we apostles and you readers shall be, that is in glorified bodies, has not yet been made manifest. None of us have seen a resurrection body. And so, to know exactly what that's going to be like, you know, we can use our imagination, but I have a strong suspicion that we come far short of imagining what it really is. So, in the verse, what he says is, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Not saying we shall see him as he will be. but we shall see him as he is. Now, when we think about it, the world saw Jesus in his pre-resurrection body. We have no indication that in his resurrection body he appeared to anyone other than to believers. There were 500, as were mentioned in 1 Corinthians, that saw him, plus the 12, plus some others. But they were all believers. So the only way that unbelievers ever have seen Jesus was in his non-resurrected body. Now, how has the world seen us? In our non-resurrection bodies. And we have a problem. Our lives have a certain amount of contamination by sin. His didn't. And he says, it hasn't yet been manifested what we're going to be like, but one of the things we know that we'll be like is no sin when we receive that resurrection body. But the world doesn't have the advantage of seeing us as we will be. The world sees us as we are now. But when he's manifested, we're going to have that same characteristic about us because we will be in resurrection bodies. So he had a difficulty. He had to minister to a world in a non-resurrection body. And, you know, all the pictures that we ever see, portrayals of Jesus, he really looks handsome. But we're told in the Bible that he was very, very ordinary, and there was nothing that would attract people by his appearance. You know, just sort of like us. And so we're ordinary. And people look at us and say, you know, I see some sin in your life, and you claim to be a Christian. You should really have a really special characteristic. And they say, if you're what a Christian is, why would I want to be one? And John is talking about that very real situation that we really can't use ourselves for selling the message. But yet at the same time, we don't want to unnecessarily make it harder for the unbeliever to see truth as we're communicating it with us. No, we don't want to interfere with the message. And that's where John is aiming. That's the focal point of this passage. And so, in 3:2b, we apostles and you readers know that we apostles and you readers will be like he is now when he is made manifest, because we apostles and you readers shall see him then as he is now. Word manifest is used quite a bit in this passage. It's translated in different ways, but the idea of manifest is a major point here within this passage. Now, what he says in 3:3 is that everyone possessing the expectation of being like Jesus is now, based on his promise, is thereby purified just as he is pure. Let's look at 3:3. And everyone who has this hope, and hope here doesn't mean I hope so. It's expectancy, expectation, something that will certainly happen. Everyone who has this expectation in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, it seems like John is saying, you know, it's a matter of us cleaning ourselves up. No. And I use as an illustration, a person taking a shower is said to have cleansed himself or herself. But what did the cleaning? The soap and the water. We may have helped the soap and water find application to remove what needed to be cleansed. But ultimately, the cleansing happened by something other than us, and yet we say, I washed myself. He is here speaking about the cleansing that happened as a result of us believing in Jesus Christ. The expectation that his promise is true is another way of saying having believed the message, having believed his promise. By believing, we receive the cleansing that he does. Not that we clean ourselves, it is that he does, and that happens because we have believed. And so it's not the language we were expecting, but notice how 1 John 1:7 speaks here about the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Our belief is what frees him to do that. Now in 3:4, he says, everyone who commits sin commits lawlessness because sin equals lawlessness. I won't go into all the details, but and I have notes here, so I don't need to go into all the details. But Greek had a way of distinguishing between whether the subject is part of the predicate nominative or the subject equals the predicate nominative. If only one of those words has the word the in front of it, it's saying that the subject is part of the bigger picture. So I've got the circles there. And illustration, the boys are people. Now I've put the thes in there, I'm making it as if it's Greek, although it's written in English. If we said the boys are people, or people are the boys, English would have to, in both cases, translate it, the boys are people. Because the word that has the is the subject. But in this verse, what we have is like saying, the 12 is the dozen. You could turn it around and say, the dozen is the 12. And it's another way of saying, a dozen equals 12, or 12 equals a dozen. And what he's saying in this verse is, sin equals lawlessness. So if we sin, what have we done? We've done lawlessness. So doing a sin equals doing lawlessness. English translations err in suggesting that John only calls continuing to sin lawlessness. But he's saying any act of sin is lawlessness. Now let's think back. In 1 John 1:8, let's go back there. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's not looking at, it's all right to have a little sin, just as long as we don't keep on doing it. Well, how many of us ever succeed in this life at stopping sinning? So John says we should be open and honest as the apostles were. Yes, even though they were apostles, yes, even though they had fellowship with God, even though they were walking in the light, they did have sin in their lives. And verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. John is not here aiming at saying it's all right to have a little sin. He's saying any sin is lawlessness. And your translations probably say that if we practice sin, they're fudging here. That's not what John is aiming at. He's saying any sin is lawlessness. So, rendering the verse properly, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And, you know, he said that God is light and in him there's a little bit of darkness. No. There's no darkness at all. God is completely different than us. We always have the taint of sin. And you remember, the problem as we set it up early in the book is how can we, as beings who have sin, have fellowship with a holy and righteous God? Is it that God lowers his standards, or is it that we somehow attain to sinlessness? It is not either. It is that God is able to say, what Jesus did on the cross cleanses believers from their sin, which makes it so that he doesn't have to look at us and look at sin. And so John would be going completely astray on his thought if he said, well, yeah, it's all right to have a little sin, but just don't keep doing it. But that even that would be a facetious concept, because John has said we'd be lying if we say that we don't have sin. He's aiming at sin is something that deters. But God is able to see what Jesus did for us. Now, Diane has a balloon there. She's also got a little pin. Now, if she puts a little hole in that big balloon, it's all right. You know, it's just a little pin. It's just a little hole. But, you know, the whole balloon popped, even with that little hole. Or in my illustration, I just shot a BB into the corner of the window. I didn't break the whole window. But tell your heater when it's below zero that that whole window isn't broken. John is aiming at the concept of any sin is lawlessness. So then in verse 5, the readers already know first that Jesus was manifest to take away the sins of the apostles and of believers and of the whole world. Compare 1 John 2:2. And secondly, they know that there is no sin in Jesus Christ. He says, and you know that he was manifested. Again, that's that word. To take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Okay, he's saying sin is a problem. But Jesus was manifested. He came to planet Earth so that he could take away sin and take away the penalty of it. He has no sin whatsoever. He's light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. So, the normal solution for 3:4 doesn't make any sense to say that John's looking at not practicing sin. If Jesus has no sin and was manifested to take away sin, is it logical for John to only take issue with the idea of continuing to practice sin in 3:4? That's completely foreign to the context. This is one of the reasons preachers will often preach one verse one week and then they ignore it when they get into the verse that what they say is going to contradict what the previous verse said. No, he's aiming at any sin, not just at continuing to sin. And notice how that relates to 3:3. Everyone who has this hope in him, everyone who knows that based on his promise, we will see him as he is. Why? Because we have everlasting life and we're going to be there. And we're going to receive resurrection bodies as we are resurrected. Everyone who has this expectation purifies himself. That is, by believing in Jesus Christ, we receive the purification that he's talking about. So now we come up to a verse that says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Well, he's just said, if we say that we have no sin, we lie. If we say that we haven't sinned, we also lie. Remember 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10. So now he says, whoever abides in him does not sin. And your translations like to say things doesn't keep on sinning. That's foreign to this context. That is not what John is aiming at. I would argue that it's saying that while we are abiding in him, sin is not the big thing that's going on in our life. When we are riveted on the Word of God and we're saying, Lord, teach me the truth here from this passage. I really want to understand it. Are we at that time thinking, you know, I'm better than James. Mm-hmm. I'm better than Thaddeus. I'm better than Bartholomew. You know, that's what those disciples were doing. They got so far away from a focus upon wanting to understand the word and wanting to please God that they were thinking, you know, I think I deserve to be made number one in the kingdom, Jesus. You know, you'll do that for me, won't you? And it's being sidetracked. But when we're riveted on the word, when we're thinking about him, when we're thinking about what is he teaching? What am I supposed to learn? What is it that I'm missing in this passage? Lord, help me to understand. As we're learning God's word, as we're focused on how should this affect my life? What would God have me learn, and how would God have me to respond to this truth? That process is not a process where sin tends to be a really prominent thing in our thinking, because we're focused on him. You know, looking at a commandment and saying, what shouldn't I do, and so forth, tends to be like rear view mirrors. Very helpful for, you know, kind of getting an idea for what's around you. You don't want to pull over there if you're pulling a trailer and that, and end up wiping out a bunch of people. You check the rear view mirror, but where does our normal focus have to be? It has to be forward. The focus has to be upon God. As we're abiding in him, abiding is when our focus is on him. Now we come to the part that really may seem very difficult. As my 6b is rendered here, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. That's a better translation than many. Your translation may does not either see or know him. This has Greek perfect tenses. Can focus on results, that is, it can be present in nature. That is, sin precludes abiding, abiding results in seeing and knowing. What I would say is verse 9, properly understood, clarifies this. Within our dead bodies, we have bodies that are dead. That's why we need a resurrection body to be in his presence. Our body is tainted by sin. It is a body that is subject to dying. It is a body that will never, ever want to get up when our alarm clock says we ought to get up. Our mind says, I need to get up. Our mind says, I need to eat a certain way. I need to do a certain amount of exercise. I need God's word. But our body says, I want to stay in bed a long time. I don't want to learn the word of God. I don't want to read it. I don't want to exercise. I don't want to eat the right way. I don't want to, and our body is always looking for how to have fun now. And what were the disciples looking at? Lord, promise me that I'll be number one or number two. We're looking at comfort. We're looking at how we can have comfort now. Our body will never want to do what our mind knows our body should do. And so, we are in dead bodies that will never, ever please God and will never want to please God and will always tell us to do that which will not please God. Within our dead bodies, there exists a regenerate seed. Something there within us has been made alive towards God. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are made children of God, and we have passages that speak about the seed that is within us. I may take a little bit of time next week to look at some of the passages that develop this concept a little further. There are a number of them, several of them. That part of us never sins. And what John, I believe, is looking at is that part within us that has, after we have believed, an affinity towards God. It was not something that was there having an affinity towards God before we believed. And he's looking at the seed and how it manifests who we are. Remember, he said that only believers do righteousness. He isn't saying that if you're not doing righteousness, you've proven that you're an unbeliever. But he said, righteousness is the way that we manifest who we are, because only believers can do righteousness. Now let's look at verse 9. Verse 9 is going to help us. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. I think it's looking at that seed within us. For his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Essentially, what I will argue, and we'll do further development on it, is that when we believe, there is a part within us that can be called that regenerate seed. And when we are focused upon God's word, and when we seek to please him, it is that that regenerate seed is having an impact by helping to draw us to God and to his word. That part within us does not sin. That part within us, when it has its way, is the abiding experience of the focus towards God. Doesn't mean that we find ourselves with our whole dead body reaching sinless perfection. God does not look at us as we are abiding and say, "Oh, I still see sin. Oh, that's an awful sinner." But what he is able to look at is the regenerate seed having an impact upon us, being drawn by his word to abide with him, seeking to please him. And what I see the passage talking about is how God wants to look at us. And it is when he's able to look at us that way that a side effect of it is that unbelievers also say, "You know, there's something unusual about this person. I wonder what it is. There's something I just can't put my hands on." And that's where our words and our actions can reinforce the message that he's wanting to get across. The world had a really, really, really tough time seeing Jesus as the Son of God. It has an even harder time seeing that we could be children of God and that we could have a message from him. John is looking at the positive effects of abiding upon reinforcing the message that we are seeking to communicate. We'll spend more time filling this out. This is sort of an introduction to the concept. We'll have more that we'll be able to develop, but I think we'll make it easier to see that that is where John is focused. And so we'll be pursuing this. I did want to present it in front of a larger group rather than a small group, because it's going to take a little bit of time to allow John's thought to round out and for us to see how it is that he's aiming this passage.